My text is the first four verses of Romans 7. I read that once again with you. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The epistle to the Romans, beloved, is the single, clearest, and most complete expression and witness to the entire gospel of salvation by grace in all of the Bible in a single book. The epistle begins in the first part of Romans 1 with the setting of the theme of the book, which is justification by faith alone. The second part of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2 sets forth the total depravity of the natural man, man apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3 through 5, the apostle declares and explains the main theme of the entire book, justification by faith alone. In chapters 6 through the first half of chapter 8, the apostle expounds on the other great work of God's salvation, which is the sanctification of the justified sinner. The second part of chapter 8 through chapter 11 sets forth the truth of God's predestination or election as the source and origin of all of salvation. And then chapters 12 through the end call the saved child of God to a Christian and holy life. In this book of Romans, chapter 7 has a place of fundamental importance. I do not say that chapter 7 sets forth the main theme of the book of Romans. The main theme is justification, which is found in chapters 3 through 5. Chapter 7, in distinction, explains and exhorts God's sanctification of his child. Sanctification is the work of God of making us holy. It is the work of God within us that dethrones sin as the ruling power in our life and enthrones Jesus Christ as the governor and ruler of our life. But even though chapter 7 does not deal explicitly with the main theme of the book of Romans, it nevertheless has an important role with regard to the main theme of the book of Romans. Chapter 6 tells us what sanctification is and what it is not. It is the work of God of making us holy. It is not the work of God of justifying us or declaring us to be righteous. Sanctification is not either a work of God of making us completely holy or good in this life. On the contrary, chapter 7 warns us that in this life, God's work of making us holy is imperfect. That is, it is never complete. As chapter 7, which we read, has told us, in this life, the work of sanctification is only a beginning, and a very small beginning at that, so that all of the life of the child of God, even the holiest of them, whoever now that might be, he finds himself crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Or, in other words found in this chapter, he declares about himself, does the holiest of the children of God in this life, "The good that I would, I do not do. And the evil that I would do, that is, want to do, that I do not." Chapter 7, therefore, also instructs us that the good works of the child of God are not and can never be part of his righteousness with God. For the righteousness that God requires must be absolutely perfect, and no imperfect work can satisfy the justice of God. Chapter 7 warns us that we must not look to the law, therefore, for our righteousness with God or for our salvation. For our righteousness with God and for our salvation, we must look to Jesus Christ in the gospel. My text, which introduces the subject of the imperfection of God's work of sanctification of us in this life, also gives us valuable instruction concerning marriage, earthly marriage. You will have noticed that verses 2 and 3 of this passage of 4 verses concerns earthly marriage and some fundamental aspects of earthly marriage. Nevertheless, the subject, the main subject of the first 4 verses of Romans 7 is not earthly marriage. The main topic of the first 4 verses of Romans 7 is our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. As the text declares, we have been married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Therefore, my theme tonight, which expresses the main thought of the text, remarried, does not refer to an earthly remarriage, but to the spiritual remarriage of the believing child of God to Jesus Christ. And I call your attention to that tonight. Remarried. Notice with me first what this is. Notice second how this takes place. And notice third why this takes place. Remarried, what, how, and why. This text calls us to view our salvation as marriage, a marriage, a marriage to Jesus Christ. And because the text explains that this remarriage takes place by the body of Christ, and consists of union with him who is risen from the dead, the passage instructs us to view our salvation as our marriage to Jesus Christ. As I ask you tonight, as I ask myself earnestly, do you view, have you ever viewed, and do I view, and have I ever viewed my salvation as a marriage with Jesus Christ? Since this is what salvation essentially is, it is important that we view our salvation as marriage with Jesus Christ, and that we view ourselves in all our conduct as married to Jesus Christ, in what we do and what we refuse to do, in how we think and how we decline to think. Always what is uppermost in our soul is, I am part of the bride, in the language of the text, the bride of Jesus Christ. The subject of the passage, therefore, is our spiritual marriage. Now, as soon as I say that, I recognize the danger that I myself and you may respond, "Oh, this therefore is not the real marriage. This is merely a symbolical marriage." And then you make a mistake, and I make a mistake. Your marriage to Jesus Christ is the real marriage, and your earthly marriage is merely a symbol of the real marriage to Jesus Christ. This has some practical application, particularly to those in the congregation who may not be married, whether by their own choice or because of the circumstances that God has placed them in. Sometimes we can emphasize earthly marriage so strongly that we leave the impression with the unmarried in the congregation that they are missing out on the joy and the honor of the reality of marriage. And then we leave the wrong impression with the unmarried in the congregation. You are married to Jesus Christ. You share in the joy, the intimacy, and the honor of the real marriage, the marriage that will last when all earthly marriages are dissolved, the marriage that God had in mind, in fact, when He created Adam and Eve as married. He created them as married not for their own sakes and not for the sake mainly of the continuation of earthly marriage down through history, but He created them as married because He knew He had in view the spiritual marriage of His church to Jesus Christ. This helps us to understand what our marriage to Jesus Christ, our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ, consists of. First of all, the marriage that is our salvation is a relationship, just as earthly marriage is a relationship. Our relationship to Jesus Christ, which is salvation, is not a contract, is not a bargain, but it is a relationship of intimacy, such intimacy that the most intimate intimacy of earthly marriage is only a symbol and a shadow of the closeness of the union of the child of God and of the church with Jesus Christ. That relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship of love, as is the ideal, and in the church, I hope, a reality among married persons. Marriage is not a relationship like any other relationship. It's a relationship of unique love, and such is our relationship to Jesus Christ. He loves us, as the text indicates when it speaks of His body, the body that was broken and crucified because of His love for the church. And our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ is a relationship of love on our part, a thankful love to such a Savior and such a husband. That relationship which is our salvation, pictured by earthly marriage, is a relationship of life itself. That's implied in the text when the text says we have become dead to the law that we might live unto our risen Savior Jesus Christ. Marriage with Jesus Christ means life for us who by nature are spiritually dead, and who are subject to the sentence of death by God on account of our breaking of the law. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship of spiritual life now and a relationship of life in body and soul in the eternity that is coming. All important is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Since that relationship with Jesus Christ is pictured or symbolized by earthly marriage, we also know that our marriage to Jesus Christ is one of lordship and submission. Jesus Christ is our Lord in that relationship we have with Him. Now, His lordship is not the lordship of certain kinds of husbands whose lordship is the lordship of abuse. who merely use the wife for their own advantage, but Jesus' lordship in his marriage with the church is of such a nature that he laid down his life for the church. He gave himself for the church. He served his church in that extreme way of giving up his life for her. That's the kind of lordship that we husbands are to have towards our wives, and that certainly is the lordship that Christ has to his church. On the part of the church in that relationship, the church submits to Jesus Christ. She does that willingly. She does not do that because he has terrified her into doing so or threatens her to be submissive, but her submission is a willing submission and service, the submission of one whom she knows to have given his life for her sake and who has only her welfare in view. All of this describes the relationship of salvation between Christ and us as the covenant. I know the word covenant does not appear in the text. Nevertheless, in his description of our marriage to Jesus Christ, the apostle is actually referring to and describing the covenant of grace, the bond of love and fellowship between Jesus Christ and his church, and thus between God and his church in Jesus Christ. It's a marriage. You and I are married to Jesus Christ. For that marriage to take place, an earlier marriage must have been dissolved. The text speaks of our marriage to another. That's Jesus. But if he is another to whom we are married, the clear implication is that we have been married before. We were married earlier to another husband. And that earlier marriage was our relationship to the law. You will have noticed in reading the first four verses of Romans 7 how many times law is mentioned and how prominent law is in the teaching of that passage. Before our marriage to Jesus Christ, we were in a relationship like marriage with the law. The law is the entire will of God for our lives, as summed up in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. A law that can be summarized as, love me, says God, and love your neighbor as yourself. To that law, we were married. Only that law also included the demand for perfect obedience, a perfect love of God, with all our being, on every occasion, in every action and aspect of our life, without any failure whatsoever. Furthermore, the law to which we were married included, as it includes today, the threat, break me, and I curse you, and damn you, and you die. The law to which we were married includes the very real threat of eternal damnation in hell for any violation of the law whatsoever. To that law, prior to our marriage to Jesus Christ, we were in a relationship comparable to that of marriage. In that relationship, the law was our head, our ruler. Not like Christ, who is a gracious and merciful head and ruler, but as a stern, demanding authority. The law demanded, it did not give. The law threatened, it did not promise. The law cursed, it did not bless. The law warned of damnation, it did not give everlasting life and salvation. Married to that law, therefore, you and I were in dire straits. Ours was no pleasant experience, no happy marriage. From morning to night, and even in our dreams, we trembled at the terror of being subject to the lordship of the law, the dominance of the law, as we read in the text. Our consciences smote us day and night. I came short of the perfection that the law commanded. I did not love God perfectly as I ought to have loved Him. I loved myself at expense of the love of Him, time and again. I'm under the curse of the law. Should I die, I'll be damned forever. A miserable experience, a miserable marriage was our relationship to the law. It raised the question in the mind of the apostle, is the explanation of this unhappy marriage some evil in the law, some evil in our former husband? He raises that question in verse 7, where he asks, is the law then sin, because our relation to it was such a miserable, unhappy relationship? Is the explanation something faulty or evil in the law? And his response to his own question is, God forbid. May the thought be banished from our soul. The law is the law of God. The law is good and righteous and holy, as he says about the law later in the 7th chapter of the Romans. The reason for the unhappy, miserable marriage is not some evil in the law, but the evil in the law's wife. The evil in us. The law had a miserably wicked wife, conceived and born in trespasses and sins, in bondage to sin, an adulterous bride, always going after other lovers and failing to be faithful to the law of God. What is necessary, therefore, for our salvation, which, remember, is our marriage to Jesus Christ, what is necessary is that our relationship to the law shall be dissolved. And that is exactly what the text declares. That's the gospel of the text. According to the text, whereas the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, verse 4 declares to the brethren, the members of the church, ye also are become dead to the law. Our relationship to the law has been broken. Our relationship to the law has been dissolved. Our marriage to the law has been dissolved. And that breaking and dissolving of our relationship to the law is absolute and total and final. We have become dead to the law. Death has separated the law and us. The law has no claim upon us anymore. The law cannot threaten us anymore. The law cannot curse us anymore. The law cannot damn us any longer. Sometimes in our life, it threatens to lay claim upon us again and to restore that old marriage that has been dissolved by death. Sometimes that's our own folly. We try to live again in a relationship of marriage with the law, instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes the reason for this danger is bad preachers and bad theologians who try to impose upon the church again that old relationship of dominance by the law, whether it be in your own conscience or whether it be in the pew. You must respond to such efforts this way: I have nothing to do with you anymore, law. My relationship with you has been dissolved. Get away from me. My righteousness is not in obedience to you. My righteousness is in the obedience of Christ. My hope of eternal life does not depend upon my fulfillment and obedience of your commands. My hope of eternal life consists of my expectation of the life that will be graciously given to me on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. For salvation itself, our marriage to the law had to be broken and was in fact dissolved once and for all. And this the apostle illustrates by our earthly marriage. As I said, half of the passage has to do with our earthly marriages. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible concerning marriage and the fundamental aspects and truths of earthly marriage. We forget that often when we think of passages that teach important truths about earthly marriage. We think about Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Luke 10, Mark 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Ephesians chapter 5, and we leave out of consideration Romans 7 verses 2 and 3. That's a mistake. That's a serious mistake in establishing and defending the truth of earthly marriage. These are the fundamental aspects of earthly marriage according to Romans 7 verses 2 and 3. First of all, marriage is a lifelong bond or relationship between one man and one woman. So desperately wicked has our culture become, both in Northern Ireland and in North America, that we would have to emphasize about that important truth of marriage, that it's a bond between one male and one female. And those are actually the words that are used in the text that are translated man and woman, or husband and wife. There's reference to the sexual difference between a male and a female. In any case, that's one fundamental truth about earthly marriage according to the text. It's a bond. A woman is bound to her husband in a bond, and it's lifelong as they both shall live. A second fundamental truth about marriage in the text is that if a woman with a husband, and by implication a husband with a wife, marries another man or another woman, she or he commits adultery. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Called an adulteress because she is one. And the third fundamental principle, truth of marriage in the text, is that death and only death dissolves the marriage bond so that a woman may be married to another man or a man may be married to another woman. Now, what's difficult about that to understand? Your pastor preached this morning about passages, some in the Bible, that are difficult to understand. This is not one of them. Is there anyone here who does not understand these basic truths that the apostle teaches belong to marriage? There are children here, and they're listening. Children, is there anything in what the apostle teaches here about marriage that you don't understand? Let me repeat them. Marriage is a bond for life between one man and one woman. If a woman marries another man while her original husband is living, she commits adultery. That's sin against the seventh commandment of God's law. And third, if her husband dies, she may marry another without committing adultery. That's plain. That's plain as the sun in the heaven. There isn't anybody here, and there isn't anybody with a Bible in his hand who has access to Romans 7 who will ever have excuse for having violated one of these basic truths about marriage, or I may add, teaching in the church contrary to these basic truths of the Bible. We learn from the passage something about our heavenly marriage, our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. It is a bond for life between the elect believer and Jesus Christ. If we would abandon Jesus Christ for another lover, which he will not permit us to do, not penitently, we would be committing spiritual adultery. And insofar as we do depart from Jesus Christ in our sinfulness, we're committing spiritual adultery against our husband, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ will never die, our marriage to him is everlasting, which implies that our salvation is everlasting. But what about the first marriage? That's in the background of all of this. We were bound to the law, and that law of God hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. There's a great problem here. Each of us came into the world by nature bound to the law, in a kind of marital relationship to the law, in which the law has dominion over us. The law called the shots. And that law is the law of God, the holy, just, and good expression of the holy, just, and good God. Can our relationship to that law of God be dissolved? How can it ever be dissolved? Things seem hopeless for us. And into that otherwise hopeless situation comes the light of the gospel. This is the gospel tonight, as it is the gospel down the ages wherever the truth of the Word of God is preached. Our relationship to the law, damning, destructive, and miserable, has been dissolved. And it has been dissolved, the text says, by the body of Christ. By the body of Christ. That's the body in which he was conceived and born, in the likeness of lowly and weak and shameful human flesh. That's the body in which he suffered shame all his life long, and especially in his death. That's the body in which his life long he perfectly obeyed the law of God and never broke it in one instance. That's the body in which he was persecuted and put to pain and shame, especially toward the end of his life, when the crown of thorns was nailed upon his head, which crown of thorns Rome foolishly and falsely declares has been held in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. That's the body in which he was nailed to the cross. That's the body in which his life long he suffered the wrath of God against your and my sins. That's the body of Christ in which, during the 3 hours of darkness, he descended into the depths of hell. That's the body in which he finally died. And that's the body in which he was laid into the shame of the tomb. By that body, he suffered all the punishment of our sin that the law demanded of us because of our disobedience. That's the body in which he fulfilled all the positive obedience and righteousness that the law commanded of you and me. For in that body, Jesus was our substitute. In that body, he suffered on our account what we ought to have suffered and performed the righteousness that we ought to have performed. By the body of Christ, our marriage to the law was dissolved. Ask when that happened, that we became dead to the law, and the answer is, when Christ cried out, "It is finished." Then and there, we died to the law. There's something striking about it in the text, that it does not say the law died, but we died to the law. The law has been presented as our husband in a kind of marriage, and you would expect that the apostle would have said an explanation of our salvation, the law died. But of course he could not say that. The law is the will of God. The law never dies. Even today, the law has its function as a guide and rule for the Christian life of the child of God. So instead he says, we died to the law, but the effect is the same. The relationship between us and the law has been abolished, has been severed and broken utterly and finally. And then Jesus, who died in the body, rose again. The text mentions that too. Ye have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Christ's death was followed by his resurrection. Of course, we cannot be married to a dead husband. If we are to be married to a husband, that husband must be alive. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day after his crucifixion. Here's the wonder of it, beloved. He wanted you and me as his wife. He was determined to have you individually and the church as a whole as his wife and his bride. It wasn't a lovely bride that he wanted, one who was ugly with all the depravity of sin. It wasn't a bride who could bring anything on her part to the marriage, some large inheritance perhaps. All that we on our part could bring to the marriage was the debt of our sin. All that we are, all that we have become, the beauty of holiness, and the wealth of the riches of salvation are the benefits to us from the marriage that Christ has made and realized with us. Don't try to go back then to that earlier marriage, to the law. Strange as it may seem, in view of what that earlier marriage meant for us, that's the temptation that the church, I should say the churches, have fallen into time and time and time again. Hardly a denomination of churches lasts for 100 years before it falls into the error of trying to restore that old earlier marriage to the law. And it does that by depending upon the law for righteousness with God and looking to the law as the power of salvation. When once we were married to the law, we were under the curse of God and subject to the threat of damnation. Don't go back to the law. Stay with Jesus Christ and his gospel. Remain faithful as a congregation in your marriage to Jesus Christ, in which you have glory instead of your earlier shame. You have freedom in the place of your earlier bondage. You have life in the place of your earlier death. You have salvation in place of the earlier threatened damnation. That ye might bring forth fruit unto God. That's why you are remarried. That's why you have been married by Jesus to himself. That you might bring forth fruit unto God. Of course, the purpose of God in Jesus Christ of taking us into marriage with himself is our bliss and our life and our glory. But the apostle does not end with that. The apostle Paul is always determined to end with God. Our salvation and our welfare are not the main thing, not even with regard to our salvation. The main thing is always God and his glory. And that's why the purpose of the marriage is stated as it is in verse 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Marriages, particularly now, in the church ought to be and are fruitful. Often they are fruitful with children who, by virtue of God's covenant with believing parents, are genuine fruit in the church, as their baptism and inclusion in the church give evidence. But even when God withholds children from a married couple, there is fruit in their marriage. And that fruit includes the spiritual good that they are to each other. When marriage is what it ought to be, the life of the husband with the wife is fruitful for the wife's spiritual advantage and good. And the wife is a help for the spiritual life and welfare of her husband. But above all, the fruit that the apostle has in mind in the text is the fruit that we bring forth unto God, in that we now love God and willingly, out of love, keep His commandments for His glory. That's the fruit that Jesus Christ wills and accomplishes by taking us into marriage with Himself. Our lives are lives of fruitfulness in love to and obedience to God. Here the law of the Ten Commandments has its place. It's not part of our righteousness. It doesn't even accomplish our sanctification. That's a mistake that some make. We reject the law as the accomplisher of our justification, but we need the law to accomplish our holiness, our sanctification. Is Jesus an incomplete Savior? Can He only justify, but not only sanctify? He is a complete Savior. Jesus Christ justifies us, and Jesus Christ sanctifies us by His power, which is the gospel that is preached tonight, the gospel of His taking depraved sinners into marriage with Himself, and unloosing upon them the benefits of marriage with the Son of God in the flesh. The law is a standard. The law is a rule. The law is a guide for a life of holiness, a life of bringing forth fruit unto God. Note well the implication. If we had to be married to Christ in order to bring forth fruit unto God, the implication is that we could never bring forth fruit unto God when we were married to the law. The life of one who is married to the law is fruitless, empty, worthless. It never does anything for the glory of God. At best, it outwardly obeys some laws because of terror, the desire not to go to hell, or out of the desire to earn with God, which is equally displeasing to God. The only life of fruitfulness to God that there is or can be is the life of being married to Jesus Christ and enjoying that marriage by the gospel of grace. Then you live a fruitful life. Then willingly you live unto God. Then willingly you obey His commandments. Then willingly you seek Him. And that's the purpose of your husband, Jesus Christ. Now you know all this, or most of this. That's how the passage begins. Know ye not, brethren? That's a rhetorical question. That's a question that assumes that the one to whom the question is put knows the answer to that question. It's as if the apostle says, you know these things, brethren. You know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. You know these truths, these fundamental truths about earthly marriage, even though you're in Rome, a godless city that pays no attention to marriage, and even though you've only been a church of Christ a few years, you know these fundamental truths about marriage. I don't have to argue them to you. You know these things. Now you also know this. Your marriage to the law has been dissolved. Doesn't exist anymore. Now you know this. You are married to Jesus Christ. And you know this. The purpose is that you bring forth fruit unto God. Amen. Father in heaven, thy word has been spoken. Bless it to our salvation and edification and comfort. Grant that again it may deliver us from the fears and terrors that we otherwise are subject to when we suppose our salvation depends upon our own works of obedience. And give us the peace that passes understanding as we rest upon and trust in our husband, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.